Well, thank you for finding your way to our new and different digs for the morning. John Sowers is speaking, as you know, in the gymnasium on the state of the denomination. Who cares? You know, that's what I say. No, that's not really my sincere opinion, believe me. Lest anyone misconstrue. But in any event, I do appreciate your being here. We are, as you know, going to continue this morning and conclude next week our series on the context of the Bible for this school year. Then we're going to come back in the fall, and we'll be taking up the last topic that will be of interest to us, which will be the history of Rome and how Rome really forms the backdrop, especially of the New Testament. I haven't quite mapped out precisely that series of lectures yet. I do that over the summer, but it'll probably at least be, I'm guessing, through most of the fall. I'd like to take some time to do that because in so many ways it's interesting. There's a lot of detail there that I think does help us as we think about the New Testament. So that is the plan. This morning we are looking at the first of two discussions on what's sometimes called the Hellenistic period, or sometimes called the intertestamental period. You know that there is a kind of blank spot in the biblical narrative. We leave off with Malachi about the year 430, who's prophesying under Artaxerxes. Shall we? I don't know. Yeah, we'll see. I hear the mouths of babes, and out of the mouths of babes, you know, God brings his glory, so I'm a little reluctant to...
Nothing but trouble.
Okay, that too. So, yeah, the voice of experience, I assume, there. But in any rate, you know that Malachi leaves off in 430 under Artaxerxes. Then you've got about 400 years of relative silence biblically, in which we certainly don't have any biblical documents as such that relate to the history of that period. The next time we begin to have the prophetic material picking up, of course, is the New Testament and John the Baptist. And so 400 years of relative silence. It's not that we know nothing about that time, but the Bible tends to be somewhat minimal in its treatment. But there is one notable exception, and that is Daniel chapter 11. And so Daniel chapter 11 is the text that I want to look at this morning and next week. How many of you did your homework? Oh, that's wonderful. Wow. Don't you think that's an exciting chapter? You know, I'm going to tell you the truth. I've been hanging around church. I grew up in a Baptist church. I've been to independent Bible churches. I've been to a variety of others. Of course, I've been here at First Presbyterian for over 30 years. There's only one person I've ever heard speak on Daniel chapter 11.
And that's you?
Me, yeah. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know. It probably means I'm missing something somewhere along the way. But this chapter is, I think most people would say, relatively obscure in its meaning. And really the only way to make heads or tails out of it is to have some idea of what's going on in the world, and then you can kind of, you know, see how what's being described here fits with what was otherwise happening. Even then, it's a bit of a challenge. But without that background knowledge, I think this chapter is almost completely incomprehensible. It is in the Old Testament, I believe, unique with respect to texts that are predictive. That is, texts that are predicting the future. There's a lot of prophecy, as you know, in the Old Testament. Most of it speaks in kind of sweeping terms, making predictions that in some cases are just stunning in their accuracy and in foreshadowing what's going to happen. But there's nothing quite like Daniel chapter 11, where you've got line upon line giving fairly detailed descriptions of political events surrounding the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It's so exact, so precise in its descriptions that many scholars have taken the view this has to have been written after the fact. I don't take that view, but I do grant that this text really is just unusually precise in its descriptions. I'm going to be working with it this morning and next week largely because it does give us at least a framework within which to think about what's happening in the world at that time. What I'd like to do, if you have your Bibles and would like to join in here with me, is pick up and read at least a little bit of Daniel chapter 11. But I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 10 briefly and at least set a little bit of the framework. This, if you look at Daniel chapter 10 verse 1, we read, in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. So at least the text purports to be coming during the lifetime of Daniel, certainly, and during the reign of Cyrus. Now we know that Cyrus' reign began in terms of Jerusalem in 539. He was already king in Persia and Media, but his rule in Jerusalem would have come, or I'm sorry, in Babylon would have come in about 539, and that would be the time frame Daniel would have in mind. And so this is probably taking place about 535, we'll say. And that's just about the time that the temple project had begun and then more or less been impeded, because the Persians were not continuing to support it. Cambyses had stepped in and was impeding the progress as well. Local political opposition was a problem. And so that's probably why Daniel says in verse 2, at that time I, Daniel, had been in mourning for 3 weeks. Daniel is in a state of lament. And the probable reason is that he heard that this great project, building the temple in Jerusalem, was now stopped. And so he's praying about that and concerned about it. And the rest of chapter 10 is Daniel's interaction with an angel who comes and is going to disclose to him in some detail the story that must unfold over the next several centuries. And so we have that. You can read that on your own. But I want to drop down to verse 15 then of Daniel chapter 10. While he was speaking these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one in human form touched my lips and opened my mouth to speak, and said to the one who stood before me, "My Lord, because of the vision, such pains have come upon me that I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For I am shaking. No strength remains in me, no breath is left in me." So Daniel has been traumatized by this vision. Verse 18, "Again, one in human form touched me and strengthened me and said, 'Do not fear, greatly beloved, you are safe, be strong and courageous.' Then he spoke to me. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" So Daniel has this vision of the angel. It kind of does him in, as it probably would any of us. He says, "How can I listen? I'm shaking, you know," and so on. So the angel encourages, helps, strengthens him. Then he's able to hear this vision, and the vision then begins to be told, beginning in verse 11, or in chapter 11, and we're going to pick up now at verse 2. So the real text we'll be looking at this morning starts in Daniel chapter 11, right at verse 2. This is the Word of God. "Now I will announce the truth to you. Three more kings shall arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he will stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a warrior king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and act and take action as he pleases. And while still rising in power, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall grow strong, But one of his officers shall grow stronger than he, and shall rule a realm greater than his own realm. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to ratify the agreement. But she shall not retain her power, and his offspring shall not endure. She shall be given up, she and her attendants and her child and the one who supported her. In those times a branch from her roots shall rise in his place. You're following this, I hope. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and shall take action against him and prevail. Even their gods with their idols and with their precious vessels of silver and gold he shall carry off to Egypt as spoils of war. For some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall invade the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. And it goes on. And we will, in fact, cover even more than that this morning. And like I say, you start reading that and you think, whoa, who's on first, you know? And so what I'd like to do is try to unpackage it. Now, I have to say to you, this is probably more than you ever wanted to know about Daniel chapter 11. And I wouldn't go to this into this detail, except it's in the Bible. Did you notice that? And so I think that warrants at least once per lifetime an examination of Daniel chapter 11. And so that's what we're going to do right after we have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you are a God of providence, that you write the details of history, and that your purposes are certainly and perfectly realized through the events of history and even through the evil intents of evil people as they work out their own private purposes. That those things that were intended for harm, you can intend for good. And we give you thanks that we also are the beneficiaries and heirs of a great providential story that has brought us even to this moment in our own history. And we pray that we would be encouraged as we look at this chapter to know that the same God who orchestrated these events is the God who is orchestrating the world in which we live and the events of our lives to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. What's happening here, just as a preliminary remark, is that the Greek world has now been spread to the rest of the ancient Near East. We looked at Alexander the Great last week, and as you know, at the very height of his career, he dies. So he's only in his early 30s. And we have about a 15-year period in which his entire domain is up for grabs. And all of these generals who had served together in his military now turn on each other. And it's kind of a bloodbath for about 15 years. But when the dust settles, which most would say is about the year 308, you have essentially a fourfold division of his empire. And so that 15 years is rather chaotic. But what comes out the other end of the story is this, you know, relatively neat division of the empire of Alexander into those four, as it were, slices of pie, you know. Now, what happened was that means the rest of the world outside of Greece was ruled by Greek people. All of these generals were Greek, and they established in each of their holdings a kind of Greek elite. And so it created a tension everywhere in the world between the indigenous culture and this new overlay that began to be viewed as the more sophisticated way to live, the Greek way of life. So everywhere you go, whether in Egypt or Mesopotamia, and certainly in Judah and Jerusalem and elsewhere, that tension is part of the story. It's called the Hellenistic world. Hellene is the word that means Greek, and so it's the Greek world, or the Greekizing of the world, if you will. In Israel, the tension was between those who were sympathetic to a Greek way of life and wanted to embrace it increasingly, and those who were more committed to the traditional Jewish religion, Jewish culture, Jewish law. In modern terms, we'd say it was the liberals and the conservatives, you know. The conservatives wanted to conserve the great heritage of the Jewish tradition, Jewish practice, Jewish dietary regulations, and so on. These liberals really wanted to, as much as possible, accommodate a more Greek outlook. In the New Testament, we hear of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The rise of those two groups really dates back to about the middle of this era, where this tension between the liberals and the conservatives becomes increasingly part of the life story of the people of Israel. So a lot of good things are happening, or at least a lot of interesting things are happening during this period, and for that reason alone, I think it's worth kind of looking at it. Now, what I'm going to do, the approach I'm taking is a little different than I've done in the past. I'm just going to give you each verse and then try to explain it. And if I get confused, which I might, you just be patient and look at me politely, and I'll probably, you know, kind of get it straight. But it is a little detailed, and you have to sort of keep your eye on the ball as we go along. Part of what makes this confusing is that we cover a fairly broad period of time, and the text doesn't necessarily notify us when it skips ahead 50 years, you know. And so it can sound as if it's talking about the same person when in fact it's talking about a subsequent ruler. The king of the north, the king of the south, is actually referring to the rulers and their successors. The information we have about this era comes largely from three sources. We have Josephus, the great historian of the Jewish tradition. We have the book of Maccabees and the apocryphal documents that are part of the Roman Catholic Bible, but not part of our Protestant scriptures, but are still very good history. And then we also have a Greek historian named Polybius, who writes a book entitled The Rise of Rome. And those three, if we kind of triangulate their three independent reports, give us a fairly consistent account of what's happening. And interestingly, it's fairly consistent with what we find in Daniel chapter 11. So those are the background sources by which we hopefully can construe this. So here we go. The angel says to Daniel, "Now I will announce the truth to you. Three more kings shall arise in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Now, we are familiar with this. This is familiar terrain for us, if you've been in the class. The king of Persia at Daniel's time was Cyrus. We've already been told that early in chapter 10. He ruled down to about the year 530. Then the verse tells us three more kings will arise. And of course, you who've been in the class know that there were three more kings after Cyrus. The first of these is Cambyses, the not-so-great son of Cyrus the Great. He was the one who really impeded the ongoing building of the temple there in Jerusalem. He's followed by my favorite, Pseudo-Smerdis, otherwise known as Gaumata, but he held himself out as the deceased, indeed assassinated, brother of Cambyses. And so he rules only for a matter of months. He's followed by Darius the Great, who we looked at in some detail two or three weeks ago. He is the one who really authorized the completion of the tabernacle, or the building of the temple there in Jerusalem, which was completed in 516, 70 years after it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel is told a strong and rich king will arise who will stir up everyone against Greece. And that seems pretty clearly to be referring to the next king, who is Xerxes. And Xerxes, we looked at fairly recently. He's the one who was, at least apparently, the husband of Esther in the Old Testament. He's also the one who fought the Second Persian War. And that is by far the greatest conflict to date the Greeks had to deal with. And thus the verse is fairly accurate in describing what took place then. Then we hear, a warrior king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and take action as he pleases. Well, the verse says then, but please note it's 100 years later. All right, so this is one of our first little skips. We go from the career of Xerxes down to the career of Alexander. And so this is virtually unanimously understood as a reference to Alexander, who, of course, exports the great achievements of Greek culture and philosophy to the world, and he does that between 336 and 323. And last week, you who are here know we spent really most of our time examining the career of Alexander the Great. Alexander's domains look like this. It was the largest empire that had been created to date. It extended way over in the east, all the way through much of India, nearly to China. In the west, it went, of course, through the Greek peninsula. It controlled all of Egypt and all points in between. So it was an expansive domain that Alexander was able to take care of. That's the little shot of him that we looked at last week, that mosaic from Pompeii. All right, verse 4, while he is still rising in power, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted and go to others besides these. Very descriptive, of course, of what actually happened in the case of Alexander on his death. We have a fourfold division of the domains of Alexander. The first of these that we'll mention is one of the people that served in his court, really back in Greece, a man by the name of Cassander. So he rules in Macedon and all of the Greek peninsula. The next one in the middle there is a guy by the name of Antigonus. He was a commander under Alexander. He took Anatolia, or what we might call Turkey, and Asia Minor. Off more or less to the east was a character named Seleucus. And Seleucus controls Mesopotamia and points east into India. And then finally, down in Egypt, we have the fourth and probably the most prominent of the commanders that served under Alexander, whose name is Ptolemy. Now, if you look at that, you'll see that it actually does kind of look like the four points of a compass, doesn't it? Antigonus to the north, Ptolemy to the south, Cassander to the west, Seleucus to the east. In the ancient nomenclature, to say it was divided among the four winds of heaven is pretty descriptive of what actually happened. Alexander's holdings didn't go to his own son. He did have a son. That son died soon thereafter and didn't survive to inherit anything. And so it was really the military characters who became the heirs of Alexander's holdings. Verse 5, then the king of the south shall grow strong, but one of his officers shall grow stronger than he, and shall rule a realm greater than his own realm. All right. The king of the south is Ptolemy. Ptolemy is the main commander, really, that served under Alexander. He rules in Egypt from 322 to 285. He claimed and held himself out to the Egyptian people as their true pharaoh. And they were willing to accept him as their true pharaoh because they had already accepted Alexander. Now, you may remember Alexander came in and he took Egypt without a shot being fired. In fact, the Egyptians were very happy to have Alexander come because they hated the Persians. And anyone that got them out from under the Persians had to be good. And so Alexander was freely accepted. More than that, he went around, he worshiped the Egyptian gods and held himself out as a true and faithful Egyptian, even though he was really a Greek. And by this time, the Egyptians were willing to accept that. Now, the Egyptians had an elaborate view of how the successor pharaoh took that honor to himself, and one of the most important features of it was to bury the body of the preceding pharaoh. And Ptolemy astutely figured out that if he could somehow come by the body of Alexander and bury it in Egypt publicly, that would basically say to the Egyptian people, I am your next pharaoh, and that's exactly what he did. And so he buries the body of Alexander in the city of Alexandria. And the Egyptian people said, that's good enough for us. And so at that point, Ptolemy basically legitimizes his claim to be the next pharaoh. And from this point on, there are 13 Ptolemies. That's easy to keep track of them, you know. The last one is the sister of Ptolemy the 13th, who is a woman by the name of Cleopatra. And we'll have Cleopatra, at least the predecessor to her, showing up in our story today. So anyway, the Ptolemies are easy because we've just got Ptolemies with numbers after their name, and that's the way we'll refer to them. Now, Seleucus was a lieutenant who had served under Ptolemy in Alexander's army. And so the verse says, one of his officers shall grow strong. In other words, Seleucus would grow strong. He had been an officer under Ptolemy. Excuse me. So what happened here, Ptolemy, good-looking guy, served as a lieutenant under... Seleucus, rather, served as a lieutenant under Ptolemy. He was appointed by Ptolemy, as the dust was settling here, to be satrap of Mesopotamia, which at least at the time would have suggested he still was somewhat beholden to Ptolemy. But in 315, now remember, Alexander died in 323, so just a few years later, Antigonus attacks Seleucus. This is the time of turmoil. This is before you've had everything kind of shaken out, you know. So Antigonus wants to expand his holdings, and he attacks Seleucus. Well, Ptolemy, down in Egypt, wants to help this guy that had served under him, and so he himself comes to the rescue of Seleucus. It's a complicated story, but the long and short of it is that Antigonus is pushed back, and indeed Seleucus is reinstated and indeed even reinforced in his claim to this region. So he actually wound up, by the year 309, controlling more territory than he had in the first place. And so you've got a kind of shift of the picture here in which Seleucus now becomes the dominant character, holding more territory than anybody else. So if you look at this map, it becomes a little bit disproportionate by this time. Seleucus is this big yellow section. Ptolemy is down there, the blue section, Egypt. Antigonus has been squeezed quite a bit, so he has the orange section, and then Cassander has the green section. So you see Seleucus has sort of expanded his holdings at the expense of the others, and that really does comport rather well with that verse. Verse 6, after some years, they shall make an alliance. Now these are successors to these guys, so we're skipping ahead again. And the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to ratify the agreement. But she shall not retain her power, and his offspring shall not endure. She shall be given up, she and her attendants, and her child, and the one who supported her. Now just hang on to that verse, but let's see what actually happens here. Ptolemy the first dies and gives to his son, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphos, a lover of a brother, literally, control of Egypt. So he takes rule in Egypt in 485. That's Ptolemy II. He was coronated, as his father had been, in the full Egyptian style. And unlike the Greek custom, he actually marries his full sister. This was done in Egypt, not anywhere else. Her name was Arsinoe. So if you look at the coinage of the realm at the time, you'll find that there's two faces on it. The face in the foreground is Ptolemy II. The face in the background is Arsinoe. And so they rule together in Egypt now from 285 to 246. The successor to Seleucus is Antiochus I, Soter, literally savior. They like to give themselves rather grandiose titles, you know. So Antiochus I launches, shortly after he becomes ruler, about 10 years later, what's called the First Syrian War. There are six Syrian wars. This is the first. Antiochus attacked, but he actually lost territory to Antiochus. In other words, it was a losing proposition, and Ptolemy extended his control up into southern Syria, into a region that actually includes Jerusalem. So at this point, Jerusalem now comes under the control of the Egyptians. And for another 100 years or so, Jerusalem is dominated by Egyptian occupation. And so that's really the most important thing that happens. All right, the successor to Antiochus I, Antiochus II, Theos, literally God, takes up in 261, and he launches the second Syrian war. This is in 260. Just hang on. I know this is tedious. You're doing great. If you just kind of keep your eyes open, I'm happy, you know. choir, blessings on you. They're going out the door thinking, thank goodness I'm in choir. Oh, so, you know. All right, so this is the second Syrian war. This war goes on for about 10 years and ends in 248 with a marriage treaty. Now, this is what the verse is describing. So it's what I say is that we skipped ahead about 50 years here. And the marriage treaty is that the daughter of Ptolemy, whose name is Berenice, is given to Antiochus II as his wife. And so this is supposed to make everybody happy. And the only person who didn't like the arrangement very much was the former wife of Antiochus, who gets bumped out of the picture by this newcomer from Egypt, Berenice. Now, she was not one to be meddled with. Her name was Laodice. She, by the way, is the woman for whom the city of Laodicea was named. And so when you read in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, I think also in Ephesians, you'll have mention of the city of Laodicea. She was named, or the city was named in honor of Laodice. Well, she was a force to be reckoned with. And so even though she had been jilted now, replaced by this newcomer from Egypt, she does some palace maneuvering, and the long and short of it is that she winds up poisoning her former husband, Antiochus, and Berenice, and the son that had been born to them. So, the deal is off. Even though we had this nice marriage treaty, obviously, with the intervention here of Laodice, that breaks down. And that's why the verse says, she shall not, referring to Berenice, she shall not retain her power, and his offspring shall not endure, that is the offspring of Antiochus by Berenice, shall not endure. She shall be given up, she and her attendants, her child, and the one who supported her. All of her attendants and all of those who were associated with her are equally liquidated in this palace coup. All right, so that's what's happening, and the verse is quite accurate in what it describes. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. Now, a branch of her roots is just a way of referring to her brother. So the successor in Egypt is now Ptolemy III. Euergetes means a doer of good works. So Ptolemy III, the brother of Berenice, has now taken the throne. At the same time, we have the rule of Seleucus II, and so he takes control in Egypt. So we have a regime change on both hands, but this Ptolemy III is indeed the brother of Berenice. He declares the third Syrian war to avenge the death of his sister, Berenice. So he launches this attack, and we have a description of what happened in verse 8. He shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes, which can also mean their molded images, their precious articles of silver and gold, and shall continue more years than the king of the north. So he's relatively successful. He attacks, that is the Egyptian, Ptolemy attacks. He carries home a great deal of wealth and so on, and the attack is fairly successful at the expense of Antiochus, Seleucus actually. Then the latter shall invade the realm of the king of the south, but return to his own land. The last little detail here is that Seleucus attempts to retaliate, fails, and so that's the end of that Syrian war. All right, verse 10. His sons shall wage war, that is the sons now of Seleucus, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces which shall advance like a flood and pass through and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Now notice it says his sons. This is referring to a brother and then his two sons, two brothers. The first of these is Seleucus III. He only rules for 4 years. He's assassinated. He doesn't get much traction. And then we have another regime change. I know this is impossible. Hang on. This brings us to Ptolemy IV and Antiochus III. So again, we've skipped ahead two or three generations, and now this verse is actually describing the connection between these two guys. So Ptolemy IV Antiochus III. What happens is in 219, Antiochus III, many times called Antiochus the Great, launched the Fourth Syrian War. They fight for two or three years to a kind of a stalemate outcome. Moved with rage, the king of the south shall go out and do battle against the king of the north. So Antiochus III attacks, Ptolemy IV responds with a huge reaction. He'll muster a great multitude, which shall, however, be defeated by his enemy. So what happens is you have a fairly major conflict, but Antiochus loses a major battle at Raphia in 217, and finally in 211, they're able to achieve peace. And so this is the Fourth Syrian War. It goes on for the better for about a decade, really. Raphia is right there, kind of in that region of the Sinai. When the multitude has been carried off, this is referring to Ptolemy, his heart shall be exalted. He shall overthrow tens of thousands, but shall not prevail. Most who interpret this from a biblical point of view say that what's referred to here is that Ptolemy is persecuting the Jewish people. Now, this is important. Up until this time, Egyptian control in Jerusalem has been fairly benign. But now this Ptolemy IV, puffed up with pride over his defeat of Antiochus, is now kind of strutting his stuff, showing his great power, and he does it at the expense of the people who are living in Jerusalem. And so basically, this is a time of hardship for the folks in Jerusalem, and it begins to breed in them a resentment of the Egyptians. All right. So, verse 13, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude larger than the former, and after some years he shall advance with a great army and abundant supplies. Antiochus III, licking his wounds, goes off to the east, regroups, regathers power, and so on. That takes place for about 5 years. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, referring to people in Jerusalem. The lawless among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Best guess is this is descriptive of a series of revolts in Jerusalem against the Egyptians, misguided attempts to realize the vision of a coming Messiah. And so there was, under this more or less oppressive dominion of the Egyptians, a desire to throw off their rule, and the messianic expectation was already at this point beginning to be a rallying cry. And so it seems that there were a series of revolts here, and the book of Maccabees does give some evidence that that was the case. So that seems to be what's being suggested there. Ptolemy resisted that revolt and dealt rather severely with it. And so these Jewish rebellions were unsuccessful. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, not even his picked troops, for there shall be no strength to resist. So now we're moving forward, and this is Ptolemy V, who becomes king in Egypt at about 8 years old. Antiochus has been working to build up his armaments and now seizes the opportunity of a weak ruler in Egypt as an opportunity to attack. So that's what the verse is describing. And this is the Fifth Syrian War. He takes a well-fortified city that's called Panias. It later was called Caesarea Philippi. And so it's again a city we hear of in the New Testament. It's taken by Antiochus. He also takes Judah. So this is the moment around the year 200 that Jerusalem shifts from being under Egyptian control to being under Syrian control, under the control of Antiochus. This was the point where you begin to see the split in sentiment in Jerusalem, because some people saw Antiochus as a savior, and some in Jerusalem weren't so sure. And so the beginning of this split between liberal and conservative really dates back probably to about this time. But he who comes against him, referring to Antiochus, shall take actions as he pleases. No one will withstand him. He shall take a position in the beautiful land, referring to Judah, and all of it shall be in his power. So at this point, he takes all of this region, pushes into Egypt, and indeed, he controls Jerusalem and was generally at this point welcomed as a savior because there was widespread hostility toward the Egyptians. All right. He shall set his mind to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of peace and perform them. In order to destroy the kingdom, he shall give him a woman in marriage. Now, this is Antiochus is going to give a woman in marriage to Ptolemy, who is now a teenager. But it shall not succeed or come to his advantage. What happened is that there's a peace treaty finally between these two in 197, and it's based once again on a marriage in which Antiochus gives his daughter, whose name happens to be Cleopatra, to Ptolemy. This is the first of seven Cleopatras, all right? Cleopatra, no, we're not covering them today, so just relax. We're almost done, in fact, you know? Relief. This is the seventh of these Cleopatras, though, is also known as Elizabeth Taylor, you know? So we have Cleopatra number one, we're going to have six more, and then Cleopatra number seven is the last pharaoh, actually, of Egypt. So this is where the Cleopatras enter the picture, and they enter because it's the daughter of Antiochus who has now given his daughter, a teenage woman, to a teenage guy, the king of Egypt. And his hope, and this is what the verse implies, is to destroy Egypt, meaning he wants his daughter, who's very bright, to sort of steer this young, impressionable Ptolemy into the fold of her father Antiochus and essentially make Egypt a part of his hegemony, you see, to kind of bring it under his significant influence. Well, as it turns out, this Cleopatra had a mind of her own. You know the Rosetta Stone. It was found by Napoleon's army about 1800 A.D., and it's a record of a wedding celebration, and the celebration is indeed the celebration of the wedding between Cleopatra and Ptolemy V. This is where this particular document was inscribed. It's famous because it describes that wedding and that celebration in three separate languages. Greek, which everybody could read. Demotic, which was a sort of phonetic form of the Egyptian language, and then hieroglyphic. And so scholars who, you know, studied this for some years were able to finally break the code of Egyptian hieroglyphics by using the Rosetta Stone. We're interested in it because it is, in fact, describing this very marriage that took place on that occasion between these two. Well, as it turns out, Cleopatra, the daughter of Antiochus, persuades her husband, Ptolemy, not to ally with her father, but she knows that the smart money is betting on Rome. And so even at this point, she encourages her impressionable, younger, teenage husband to ally himself with Rome. That, of course, makes Antiochus furious, but he's not prepared to attack the country ruled by his own daughter. And so instead, this follows. Afterward, he shall turn to the coastlands and shall capture many. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. What Antiochus does instead is he reasserts his control into Asia Minor. From there, he actually crosses over into Europe. He's trying to push the Romans out. He wants to show his daughter that the Romans aren't as tough as they think and as she thinks. In fact, they are as tough as she thought. And so he is, in fact, bested by them in a series of battles. He's trying to push them out, but finally he's defeated and indeed humiliated by the Romans, and all of that takes place in about the year 188. So the final discussion of Antiochus is he shall turn back toward the fortresses of his own land, he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And that's going to bring the successor then to the throne, just finishing up Antiochus. This is called the Peace of Apamea. It enforced onerous terms against him. He went out trying to get money to pay off the debt he owed to the Romans for picking a fight with them. He was eventually murdered. That was in 187. And that sets up the discussion we want to have next week, because about 20 years later, is the Maccabean Revolt. And in some ways, what we've described this morning is intended to help us understand the Maccabean Revolt. Congratulations, you're here, you've made it through. I realize that in terms of food for the soul, you know, you may or may not think this was all that helpful. But I do have a Sunday school lesson for you this morning, brief though it will have to be. And if you go back and take a look with me at verse 15 of chapter 10, this is that text that we alluded to earlier where Daniel has been confronted by the angel. And just three little points here, very briefly, to wrap things up. So I'm at verse 15 of Daniel chapter 10. While he was speaking these words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one in human form touched my lips, opened my mouth to speak, and I said, I can't speak. You know, I love that. My Lord, because of the vision, such pains have come upon me that I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk? He needed strength to say, I have no strength to say anything. You see, you get the point there? I'm shaking. No strength remains in me, no breath. This is Daniel about to hear God's word, and he is traumatized. Now, obviously, he'd just seen an angel, and that'll traumatize anybody. But there's a lesson here I think we should all take to heart. As we come to the word of God preached, the word of God written, as we come to this place of hearing the word of God, there is an appropriate trauma that we should feel. We sometimes are a bit too cavalier, or as Amos says, too at ease in Zion. There is a trauma to God's holiness that at least throughout the scriptures would lead them often to say, we shall die for we have seen the Lord. And there's a sense in which, I say this, you know, within proper, hopefully, parameters, but there's a sense in which we should come to the word of God thinking to ourselves, we shall die for we have seen the Lord. You know, the word of God comes as the great weighty truth of the universe, the kabod, the weight, the glory of God. And there's an appropriate fear that we should have in that connection. Then we are in a position to appreciate point number two in verse 18. Again, one in human form touched me and strengthened me and said, do not fear. Greatly beloved, you are safe. Be strong and courageous. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. It's when we have reminded of ourselves of how unworthy we are to be in the presence of God that then the word of assurance that comes from God reaches our hearts with the proper measure of significance. You are safe. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, you see. The living God is a consuming fire, and we should approach his presence with a high degree of self-examination and caution. But as we do so, we are greatly helped and encouraged when we hear him say, do not be afraid, you are safe. Because there's no safer place in the universe to be, oddly enough, than in the hands of the living God. And so we have this sort of tension between two great truths, and worship happens in that tension, fear and confidence. Let us come boldly to the throne. It is a throne, and a throne is a scary place, but let us come boldly to the throne. And that brings us then to the third and final point from this. Daniel says, as he's strengthened, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. It's then and only then that we are really in the proper state of mind to hear the word of God. People that come with an indifferent attitude, it's just the Bible, they'll never hear the word of God. The word of God is there, but they don't have ears to hear. But people who are so terrified that they don't come will never hear it either. There is this balance in which as we come in fear and yet confidence, that we have the proper psychology, if you will, to hear. And we can say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." And it was then and only then that Daniel could then receive this incredible Sunday school lesson that you were just treated to. And if you don't think he needed strength, then think about that, you know. But anyway, and it's all not over yet, but next week we look at a very fascinating chapter of Jewish history, the Maccabean Revolt, highly instrumental in creating the culture that became the culture of the New Testament. So if you can make it back, I think you'll find that interesting.